Well, good morning to all of you. Whether you're here in the room with us or online, welcome to Cornerstone Church this morning, and welcome to the month of August. I don't know if you guys noticed, but if you're a resident of Ames and went out to the store at all you did, welcome back Iowa State as well. Glad you're back here with us, students, seriously. We are thrilled to welcome you to Cornerstone. Salt Company will be kicking off for Iowa State students soon, and this fall we're going to try to grow deeper in Christ together. You know, uncomfortable times are often the places where God grows us the most. And so right now, this has been a season for a lot of us of God's pruning work. You know, like he plants us sometimes, he waters us sometimes, but because he loves us, he also prunes us sometimes. And God's been teaching us a lot in this season together to make us like Christ. And the core of that for all of us, if we're to grow in the way God wants us to, is for us to tune into his voice through his word more than we hear the voice of our circumstance. And so if you got a Bible, I want us to direct our attention today to a passage in God's word, Ephesians chapter 6. That light pruning may be uncomfortable in a lot of ways. Uncomfortable in part because the subject matter of this text of scripture is slaves and masters. And so I want to go to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 5 and then build out from there. Chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So just briefly to remind us where we are, we're in this book that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. We're in a section that has been dealing with relationships of authority and submission, both in the home and in the workplace. There are those who have responsibilities under authority, in this case, slaves, and those who are in authority, in this case, masters. Now, the teaching of this text is not particularly complicated in terms of its grammar or its theology. It is complicated and uncomfortable for a couple reasons to a modern audience. The first is, I said the word slavery. And so for a modern person, there's a visceral reaction to that. Like, how can it be that Paul can mention slavery without instantly condemning it? Like, how can he say slaves obey, not we should overthrow? And I think also, there's inside of this too, the idea that there is an authority structure of hierarchy that we are called to submit to, especially in the workplace, feels outdated and antiquated in a world where a good workplace has nap pods and free lattes and unlimited benefit packages. How do we wrestle with this ancient text in a way that is honest to what it says, but true to our times? Or is Christianity just antiquated and we should throw it off? Well, let's delve into that. I want to face that head on, and I want to talk about slaves and masters. And the elders, we decided to spend a good chunk of time together talking us through the uncomfortable subject of slavery in the New Testament. So here's the question I want to ask and answer this morning. Why is it that the Bible, and Paul in particular here in this passage in Ephesians 6, doesn't just say we should overthrow the unjust institution of slavery? How can Paul say, here's the command, slaves, verse 5, obey your human masters? How can he not say, slaves and masters, just destroy slavery, get rid of the whole thing? To take this objection further, the way I hear it many times in the modern world is this. This text serves as an example, many people will claim, of how Christianity serves as a tool of oppression and injustice. It just perpetuates that. How can you answer that objection of the modern world? So first, we need to step back. We need to realize that this book that we're reading is an ancient book. The Bible's old. And the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians was written in a historical context. So our first question is, what did slavery mean when Paul says the word slaves and masters? So in the first century, we need to understand what slavery was about. Now, let's walk through that historically. In his massive work on slavery, historian Thomas Sowell points out that every major world culture until the modern period, without exception, had the practice of slavery as a universally accepted mode of employment. That sounds weird to modern people, but ancient people didn't question the practice of slavery as a methodology to employ. And in the first century Greco-Roman world, slavery took lots of forms. You had prisoners of war who were slaves, criminals who could be galley slaves, indentured servitude, where if you were a slave to a lender, there's no such thing as a bankruptcy court, and so you worked off your debts through slavery. And slaves in the first century didn't just do menial hard labor. We have records of doctors, professors, lawyers. Nearly every form of professional employment, you had slaves who were there, and slaves themselves often owned slaves in the first century. Historians will estimate that I'd say 50% of the Roman population at that time in the first century was slaves. In the town of Ephesus, where this book is written to, estimates put the slave population at least one-third of the population of the city of Ephesus. The practice of the first century in regard to slavery then is quite different from what you might instantly have pop to your head as a modern person when you hear the word slavery. For most of us, particularly Americans, if you hear the word slavery, what do you think? Brutal, lifelong, race-based, horrific injustice that is our great national sin. Especially in its racial element, that is quite different from the normal practice in the first century. So in summary, New Testament scholar Westerman writes this: historically speaking, one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity because no one, not even slaves, had a problem with the institution. No one in the first century was thinking we should abolish slavery. So at least part of the reason why Paul, as a first century writer, doesn't immediately say we should condemn slavery is because literally no one in the first century was saying that you should condemn slavery. That's a modern thought, not an ancient thought. And we're reading an ancient book. Now, I want to be crystal clear there. That's a historical reality, but that in no way justifies slavery morally. To say the ancient practice of slavery is less brutal than what you think in your mind does not make the ancient practice of slavery morally right, because one person owning another person is always wrong. So, just stating the historical facts doesn't let us get out from the question that we're asking, which is then why, if Paul is advocating for the morality of Christianity, does he not say overthrow slavery? Now, it's at this point that I want us to also step back and realize, as modern readers, we probably don't instinctively recognize the incredibly countercultural and progressive nature of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says it this way. He says, what Paul's letter in this text does is bring us into the atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. It does so in a way that is radically different and unusual than the majority of the way first century books treat the subject of slavery. And here is the core way that Christianity and the New Testament in particular treat this subject differently than any other literature. They say that both master and slave are on completely equal standing as human beings before God, made in his image. There's no distinction between persons. The case study of that, if you want to kind of keep a finger in the book of Ephesians, if you want to turn over to it, is a little tiny book called Philemon, okay? Philemon is one chapter. So when I say, by the way, if a book in the Bible is one chapter, you don't say Philemon chapter one because there is no chapter. You just say Philemon verse 15 is where I want you to go. So if you want to keep your finger in Ephesians, turn over to Philemon. You just go to the right. If you hit Hebrews, go back one book. It's the book right before Hebrews. Philemon verse 15. The situation here is Philemon is a Christian slave owner, and Onesimus was his slave. Onesimus ran away, deserted Philemon, came eventually in contact with Paul, who led Onesimus, the former slave, to Christ. Now, verse 15, Paul is sending him back to Philemon. He says, verse 15, Onesimus was separated from you for a brief time so that you might get him back permanently. And here's the key, verse 16 of Philemon, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. This is Paul's gospel theology and practice. He says, Philemon, this man isn't simply a slave. He's your brother. Welcome him as an equal. Our text in Ephesians 6, if you go back to it, does several things that treat the equality of persons very differently than most texts in the first century do. Let me point out a couple of them. First, in verse 5 of Ephesians 6, slaves are addressed directly. Notice it says, slaves obey, which means Paul assumed one, slaves would receive his writing, and two, they would be present in the gathered church seated alongside their master as an equal. That's really interesting. One of the scholars I read this week said, the estimates of the population of the early church are that nearly 75% of the people who were part of the early church were slaves. Because the early church wasn't made up of power brokers, but of the weak. Here's another radical thing. Notice here, masters. In verse 5 it says, obey your human masters. That word human distinguishes it from the ultimate master, which is Jesus. And even that human master and slave, ultimately, they know, verse 9, that both their master and yours is in heaven. Both slave and slave master have the same ultimate authority, the same ultimate goal, to please the true master of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a repeated pattern in the New Testament that is counter to the normal pattern in first century writing, that masters and slaves are on equal footing before God, made in his image, and to be treated with dignity, value, and worth. That is a radically progressive teaching in the ancient world. And ultimately, to go back to what F.F. Bruce said, it created the atmosphere in which slavery could only wilt and die. I want to read a quote from Tim Keller here. He says it this way. We must realize that slavery was an accepted institution in all cultures and all societies of the world from time immemorial. Only within Christianity did the idea eventually arise that slavery was an abominable institution to be abolished. Why only within Christianity? Largely because of the implications of the gospel as laid out by Paul. And eventually, when we come to the 18th century and the movement to abolish slavery, where did it come from? Don Carson answers that. He says, the driving impetus for the abolition of slavery was a great evangelical gospel awakening, both in Britain and North America. Christians convinced freshly of the teaching that Jesus justified all men who were sinners on the basis of his blood, and that all men, no matter the color of their skin, deserve to be treated as people made in God's image, was the driving force for the abolition of slavery. One such example in Britain was the man William Wilberforce. Briefly tell you his story. He was a British parliamentary politician, an incredible Christian man. He entered politics believing God put him there for the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. He wrote, reflecting on why he did politics, the grand object of my parliamentary existence, if it pleases God, is that I'd be an instrument of stopping slavery. Such a course of wickedness and cruelty has never before disgraced a Christian nation. Wilberforce launched the campaign for the abolition of the slave trade in Britain and her colonies starting in 1787. Ultimately, in the course of 20 years, from 1787 to 1807, he presented 11 bills for the abolishment of the slave trade, all of which did not pass, until finally in 1807, the slave trade was outlawed in Britain and her colonies. From the slave trade being outlawed, slavery itself was not abolished. So William Wilberforce then set that out as his life's mission, and from 1807 until 1833, he worked to end slavery. Until finally, in 1833, he was called out to make his last public petition in British Parliament. He wrote on that equation, "I had never thought I would be healthy enough to appear in public again, but it will never be said that William Wilberforce was silent while a slave required his help." And in July 26th of 1833, at his prompting, the abolition of slavery in the British Empire was accomplished. 3 days after its passing, William Wilberforce died. His life's work was complete. I could point to many examples along that same stream that illustrate the core point that I'm making. Ultimately, the Christian gospel, rightly understood, is the moral foundation upon which justice stands and upon which slavery was abolished. Now, let me be careful not to overstate this. The movement to abolish slavery was not universally supported by Christians. I could read you tomes, particularly in American Civil War literature, of pastors and politicians who not only tolerated the institution of slavery, they used their Bibles to argue for it. That's uncomfortable, but true. That often in the fight against injustice and even against slavery, the response of the Christian church has often been far too little, far too late. And it's right for us to lament that and to recognize our failure as a church. But in lamenting the flaws and failures of the Christian church, we should not distort what is also true, that the movement to abolish slavery never could have happened without Christianity. There is a new popular cultural retelling of history that attempts to recast Christianity not as a means of liberation, but a tool of oppression. That is historically incoherent. Slavery was overthrown not in spite of Christianity, but because of it. There's no other honest way to retell the history. Now today, come to the present day. We all know we stand at the crossroads of a fresh cry against racial injustice in our country. And Christians, I want us to listen well and to listen humbly. We can see with fresh eyes that there are real problems of injustice that still exist in our world, that still linger into our present day. And I am concerned that many people, driven by politics and fear, want to deny that reality. But I also am concerned on the other side that many Christians, especially young Christians, seem ignorant that not all solutions to real problems are created equal. And that actually many of the solutions that are popular in our culture today and put forward to solve issues of injustice are inconsistent with the teachings of Christ and incoherent from a biblical worldview. If we're to learn anything from the history of how the church dealt with slavery, it is this. If we will see true justice in the world, we don't need less Christians, we need more. We don't need less of the teaching of Christ, we need more of it. We don't need the elimination of Judeo-Christian values, we need to fully and more coherently and consistently apply them. And in the church, as we do it, we'll be a city on a hill. Will look different from the world for the sake of Christ. We'll show people what it looks like to treat people made in God's image with dignity and value. And we'll show to the world what a people who love each other no matter what we look like can look like. That's what we need. Not less Christianity, more of it. So let me summarize. I've given you a whole bunch. Here's the 4 steps to that argument. Why does this New Testament not immediately advocate for the end of slavery? Here's the 4 steps to it. Step 1, historically, slavery was a universally practiced institution in the New Testament and ancient world. 2, the New Testament, even as an ancient book, offers a radical new view of slave and master made in the image of God. 3, that new radical vision created the atmosphere in which slavery would ultimately wilt and die. And 4, When applied consistently, Christianity was the driving force for the elimination of slavery. And fifth, in today's world and our cry for justice, those same Christian principles need to be applied freshly to the problems we face. I want to deal honestly with slavery. Sometimes you read a text like this and people go, slaves and masters, just understand that as employee, employer. There are principles timelessly that apply, but I want to treat the text of Scripture with proper seriousness and honesty. But there are principles here that for any who are in authority or under authority in any sort of workplace arrangement need to apply. Slavery is uncomfortable to talk about, but let's be honest, talking about how you work, that's also a little bit uncomfortable, especially when they're telling you to obey your boss and treat your employees with unwavering kindness. So let's look at those principles that apply to us. First, to those who are under authority. So if you're a worker more than a boss, I'm talking to you here. Look at verse 5. Slaves, those under authority, obey your human masters with fear and trembling. I don't want you to think terror here. That's not quite the right thing to think of. Think utmost respect, just a deep-seated respect of them. In the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ, don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do the will of God from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. So, this is addressed to all of you who would be under authority, who went to work this week and you have a boss over you. There's a call for a new action and a new attitude. The new action, wholehearted and diligent obedience. Wholehearted, diligent obedience. It's not 50% in on doing the job. It's 100% in, all in, all the time, diligence. Wholehearted, going above and beyond the mere call of duty. And obedience means you actually are listening to your boss to figure out what you should be doing. Not just sitting there like, well, you didn't tell me what to do, so I'm not doing anything. I'm not talking about that, people. Let's not get overly literal. What I'm talking about is that you respect the authority God gave to them and you recognize it and submit to it. It's a new action with a new attitude of what? Utmost respect and honor. We all know that time as teenagers when our parents told us you need to take the trash out and we drug the trash out the whole time. Like, oh, I'm taking the trash back. I'm taking the trash with my body, but my heart's back at here playing video Nintendo games. I don't know what the kids play these days. You're muttering. That is not what this text is about. This is taking the trash out while singing a song. Thank you, God, for this authority in my life. I'm delightfully obeying. Wholehearted respect. Here's the question I want to ask you. If you're an employee, if you're a person under authority, if I had the chance to go talk to your boss this week, would they say, insert your name here, gave me 100% effort with 100% honor? Like if I asked your boss that question, or you're like, I don't know, my boss didn't really see it. If I asked you that question, did you this week give 100% effort with 100% honor? That is the call of Christ to you. Okay, now second group. Those under authority, now those in authority. That was to the one under authority. Now I'm talking to the bosses in the room. There's a new action and a new attitude for you as well. But I'm gonna briefly pause before I dive into that to say this. In this passage of Ephesians and in the paragraphs that have followed, we've been going through what are hierarchical structures of authority. There is a boss and a subordinate, an employee. There are structures of authority and hierarchies in God's world. And those aren't tools of oppression. They're his design for your flourishing, for your good. God put that in. That's not just invented to keep people subordinate. That is given by God to keep people flourishing. That's his design. And he gives a stewardship of power to those who are in leadership and says, use this for the good of those you serve. And when an authority abuses that power, it's a tragedy. And when I say an abuse of power by an authority, something came to your mind, right? And the most common way we think of this is the abuse of authority through overpowering domination, right? Just angry, mean-spirited, like aggressiveness. You imagine that. But there's a second way to abuse your authority that isn't aggression, but absence. In the absence of authority, a leader fails to acknowledge the right power God has given to them and backs away. And so in the home, in parenting, you just want your kids to be your friends. You all call each other by your first name and there's no leveling of respect. That doesn't help kids, that hurts them. It hurts them. Because you can abuse authority by absenting as well as being over-aggressive. And I wanna be honest here, weak leadership does as much damage, in my experience, as authoritarian leadership. If we go into the home, a domineering husband is a sin, but a weak and absent husband leaves his wife longing for more. As kids, an angry parent crushes the spirit, but an absent parent leaves a void of love. In the workplace, an overpowering tyrant of a boss is horrible, but an absent boss who just wants to be friends with his workers creates chaos, confusion, and office politics. They're both abuses of authority. The call is neither abuse through authoritarian dominance or abuse through absent weakness. The call here is for those in authority in the workplace to steward that power given to them with kindness, fairness, and clarity. So look again, the new action that you're called to, verse 9. Paul says, "Masters, treat your slaves the same way, complete fairness, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no favoritism with him." There's a new action, a new attitude. The new action, treat people with complete fairness and clarity. You don't play favorites in the workplace. You don't pay unfairly. If two people do the same job, you don't pay the person you like more than the other. You're honest and clear with your expectations. You take ownership of the need to create clarity as a leader. And you do that with a new attitude. Not threatening, not yelling, but firmness with kindness, iron wrapped in velvet. You're a kind authority. Even in the hard conversations that you need to have, you can create clarity with kindness, not just personal insult. Never degenerating to name calling or threats that are empty. And when you mess up as a leader, you own it. So I want to ask, I asked the employees how they did. Boss, if you're in the room and you have people who work for you, if they reviewed your conduct this last week, would you say, would that your employees say, "I was treated consistently with kindness and clarity, with fairness all the time"? Why does all this matter? For those in authority and over authority, verse 9 said it. I want you to look again at this. This is the key takeaway for all of us. No matter what position of life you're in, it says, "Masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because why? You know that both their master and your master is in heaven." You realize this week, you didn't just go into work to serve your boss. You went into work to serve Jesus, who gave you your boss. You didn't just go in this week to get work done. You went in this work because Jesus gave you a job to do, and you honor him as you lead others. For those in authority and under authority, we are all ultimately simply the slaves of Christ. That's who we are. So in whatever place God has put you, in authority, under authority, serve in such a way that shows that you love Jesus, that shows that he's your master. This week, wherever God has put you, serve from the heart, 100% effort with 100% attitude, in honor of Christ. That's the call of Scripture to all of us. God, help us to live that way. Let me pray for us. So, Father, we ask that you would give us those sort of submissive hearts. That in all things, Jesus, you would be king. That we wouldn't enter into the workplace with muttering and grumbling, but we would serve as we serve the Lord Christ. that if, for those who are in authority, we wouldn't absent our authority or abuse our authority through dominance, but instead we would take on the mindset of Jesus, who though he was made in the image of God, didn't count equality with God as something to grasp, but humbled himself and took the form of a servant. You became a slave, Jesus, so that you could set us who are slaves to sin free. And so in the freedom you've given, Jesus, we want to exercise that by gladly submitting to the authorities you gave us. Give us your spirit and make it so, we pray in your name. Amen.